are you doing? Okay. So we love Pastor Dennis and Colleen. I don't know if you know what role they play in our life, but basically they are the two people that have permission to beat the nonsense out of John and I on our board. If either of us are ridiculous, they are the ones that call us out. If I want to hear truth and John wants to hear truth, we call your pastors. There's other people that we just want sympathy, we call them. If we want confrontation, we call your pastors. Anyway, I love them. They're amazing, and they've been honest and good friends in our lives. I'm going to show you my family. I'm going to put up my family's picture because I need help. I need help. Now, what would it look like I possibly need help with here? As the mother of four sons, I need three more daughter-in-laws. I need help. I need help. I've been asking for this for 8 years, and for some reason, it's not happening. So I brought one of my sons with me. Please help. Please help. So anyway, okay, I have Alexander. He is on the far right there. He is, go ahead, Alec, let's do the boys up close because we don't want John to be gone after. Okay, the one on the far right is, he's married. He's been married for 8 years. He has fathered my four grandchildren. The one next to him, 27, and single. Why? He has a job. He's godly. Help him. Instagram stock. Facebook is too weird. Don't do Facebook. No Snapchat. Just Instagram. Alec, 25. I brought him. Okay, you don't even have to Instagram stock. And then my 22-year-old son, forget about him. He's got enough time. He's awesome. I love my boys. My boys are godly. But then let's talk about the grandkids, because that is what's really the most important right now. Okay, this is my grandchildren, and this is Augustus Michael, which we're just happy he's alive with the other grandchildren factored in. Sophia is holding him for just a moment in this picture, because that's all she's safe for. And then there is Asher and Lizzie. So this is my grandchildren, and I'm just establishing the fact for you that I'm not just Sicilian. I am a Sicilian grandmother, which is a whole nother level of interaction. And so I'm going to be speaking to you today as a Sicilian grandmother, because I don't know if you're looking around at this world right now, but how many of you know that the way things are is not the way they should be? Okay, and I don't believe it's the way it's going to end up. I don't like the story we're in right now. I believe it's time to flip the chapter. So anyway, I believe that we in the church have the capacity to do that. I am going to be speaking to you out of a message. Pastor Dennis mentioned the book Without Rival, and I'm going to tell you the subtitle, Embrace Your Identity and Purpose in an Age of Confusion and Comparison. Here's what's going on. We live in a day and a time where there has never been more opportunity and yet more lack of clarity. People are so confused about what they are called to do. And I've had the privilege and the honor to stand in front of thousands and often face to face with young millennials. And this is what they'll say to me. They'll say, I know that God's hand is on my life for something significant, something strategic, but I have absolutely no idea what that something is. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You will never discover who you are in the company of people. You only discover who you are in the company of God. And God has something unique on your life, but it is going to require a little bit of sacred space. It's going to require a little bit of interaction. You will not find out what you are called to do comparing yourself with other people. You will find out what everybody else has already done, and you will be discouraged. You know, there are some people that do jet lag well. You guys are the first church I preached in since Dubai and Iraq. I just got back from Dubai and Iraq, so you do understand you might be at risk. There are some people that do jet lag well. I am not one of those. My husband's like, oh, I just pray and Jesus gives me sleep because he loves me. And I'm like, I think he loves me too, but I just don't seem to make those adjustments. And I remember I was working on a manuscript at my laptop when I fell asleep. I know that because of 8 pages later of the letter T, I woke up and I was like, you know what? This is useless. I am not getting any work done sleeping at a laptop. And so I decided I'm going to take a nap. So I laid down and I was just falling asleep when I heard the Holy Spirit say, I do not love my children equally. Sat up. I was like, did I bring a spirit of blasphemy home from South Korea? You have to love us all the same. And he said, same would imply that one of you are replaceable. He said, equal would mean my love could be measured. He said, I do not love my children equally. I love them uniquely. How many of you here have more than one child? I remember when I gave birth to my first son, I was like, I need 20. I need 20 babies. I love this baby. This is amazing. But near the end of my pregnancy with my second child, I began to panic. Why? Because I love my first son so much. And I thought when I was going to have the second son, I was going to have to cut the love in half and share it with a stranger baby. And I was like, I don't know. I don't know how I feel about this weird-looking sonogram child, but I know how I feel about the one I've got in my arms. But that's not what happened. My love was not divided. My love was multiplied. And the things I love about Addison are very different than the things I love about Austin. And if you asked me to quantify how much I love my children, I wouldn't even be able to tell you that. I can't compare them because they're different. Do you understand that you and I serve a God who is without rival? Do you know that the definition of the word unique means without rival? There is no competition for your place at the table. There is no competition for what you are called to do in the kingdom. There is nobody who can displace you, but you do need to get in the presence of God and find out the why behind who you are. See, I find out who I am when I have a revelation of who God is. I don't find out who I am by asking other people. I found out who I am when he begins to call me by name. And when he calls me by name, then I discover who I am, and discovering who I am reveals what I am called to do. And I want you to understand that what you are called to do is going to come with some rivalry. Because even though you are a child of God without rival, God put some rivalries in our paths to find out what we are made of. And I have discovered more about who I am from my enemies than from my friends. Because my enemies reveal who I don't want to be. And my friends just kind of, you know, pat me on the back. So here's the thing. I'm going to be talking to you about something I unpack in my book. It is something called the grit factor. They did a study and they determined the number one common denominator on whether somebody succeeds or fails is something called grit. It has nothing to do with your education. It has nothing to do with your race. It has nothing to do with your financial position. It is your ability to outlast an opponent. You can actually test and find out how gritty you are. There is a scale online. It's a test. Don't you do it while I am preaching. Don't you do it. You can find it out online. It's from 1 to 5. And I actually came in at a disappointing 3.8 because I can make procrastination look like work. I'm like, no, this is research. My husband's like, this is procrastination. Get down there and do something. It's not surprising, John is like a 5+ on the grit factor. Now, we just witnessed gritty to the max last month. Donald Trump and Hillary. I don't care who you voted for, but we will have to both vote yes that they are gritty people. They are not going away. They are determined. They are ambitious. They are focused. So gritty is not going to be enough. We need both gritty and godly. And the way we get gritty married with godly is both the Word of God and the worship of God. And to unpack this concept, and in keeping with my Sicilian background, I'm going to go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 is where I'm going to start, but I'm going to hit 3 points. Number one, the reality of our God. Number two, the reality of our day. And number three, the reality of us. First, the reality of our God. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of his divine being, so that nobody has a good excuse. But see, our culture does not want you to pause or to ponder and take that long and thoughtful look. Oh, it wants to inundate you with distractions so that you forget who you are, so that you are constantly being told what you think and what you see and what this means. But as a child of God, I need you to pause and I need you to ponder so that you have a revelation that everything that we see is actually revealing the Creator and the eternal power that we cannot yet see. That is the reality of our God. But the truth is, whenever you and I do pause and we step back a moment and we ponder, I find myself saying, what the heck is going on? Does anybody else feel that way, or is that just because I'm from Colorado and people smoke pot there? Okay, I'm like, what in the world is going on? This world has gone crazy. Don't you think that? Every once in a while, like, what? Wait, when did that happen? And God's like, Lisa, I'm so glad you ask what is going on, because I answer in verse 21. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat him like God, refusing to worship him, they trivialized themselves into silliness and confusion so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but they were illiterate regarding life. See, America acknowledges God, but acknowledging God is not the same as worship. Because when I worship God, it doesn't matter what my favorite blogger says. When I worship God, his word is the final authority. When I worship God, my opinion and my experience does not trump the God who is holy. When I worship God, I bend my knee and I give him the sacred space in my life. Regardless of whether I understand it or not, I have to believe that he knows what he is doing when I worship God. You know, recently I watched an interview. This is also a real thing you can watch online, where they spoke to a 52-year-old father of seven who had decided to self-identify as a six-year-old girl. And they were asking him all these different questions, like, what is your life? He'd been adopted by a family. What is your life like now that you are a six-year-old girl? And he's like, well, every single day I go to work like a six-year-old girl, and I drive my car like a six-year-old girl. And I'm like watching this, and my brain is like, hey, if he's a six-year-old girl, he doesn't work. He goes to first grade. If he's a six-year-old girl, he doesn't drive. We don't give licenses to six-year-olds. It's silliness and confusion. But here's what was the most disturbing thing to me. Yeah, I think this was a man having a midlife crisis meltdown, but nobody would say that. You know, when they asked people, they said, I don't want to judge. I don't want to judge. We're learning all sorts of new things that we never knew before. We know now that we can self-identify gender, but we didn't know we could self-identify age. It's because you can't. And you're laughing because you know that it's ridiculous. But here's the thing. Most people are scared to speak some kind of truth because they're afraid of being told they're judging. John the Baptist lost his head for saying it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And we in the church should not be surprised if speaking the truth doesn't cause us a little bit of discomfort. But John the Baptist was not out of line. And speaking the truth in love is not judging people. Here's the crisis. The best way to speak the truth in love is first to live the truth in love. And the church has not lived the truth in love well. And because we have not lived the truth in love well, and we are more known for what we are against than what we are for, people don't have the capacity to hear what we are saying. So let's start living what we know to be truth in love so that the earth can begin to hear us, because there is a lot of silliness and confusion. It goes on to say, they traded the glory of God who holds the whole world in his hands for cheap figurines you can buy at any roadside. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And it wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and out. And all this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them. The God we bless, the God who blesses us. Oh, yes. See, I think America has traded the true God for the God they've made. See, America is a prodigal nation. And I believe that we have woken up and we have realized an election is not going to fix this, because our Bible says, when my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their own wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven and he will heal our land. Our land needs to be healed. The next verse, it says, words followed. Refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women, and men didn't know how to be men. See, when I worship God, I become more fully human. But this is where we are right now. Women don't know how to be women, and men don't know how to be men. And our culture says, that's okay. We'll just blend the genders, and there'll be androgyny, and there'll be healing in the androgyny. No, we need women to be women and men to be men. We need to honor men, and we need to honor women. And we need to remember that gender captures the image of God. Because God made us male and female in his image. So an attack on gender is an attack on the image of God. And we need to understand that everything in our culture is trying to undermine everything that expresses Christ's relationship to the church. It's a bride, it's a marriage, it's pure, it's intimate, it's longing. And our nation is doing some kind of sociological experiment with our middle-aged students. 11, 12, and 13-year-olds are being asked to self-identify. Can I just be honest with you? I was not comfortable with myself when I was 11, 12, and 13 years of age. If somebody would have asked me to self-identify at 13, I would have said, I'm a unicorn. I have absolutely no idea what I am. I think I'm an alien. The truth is, you don't ask people who are going from boy to man or from girl to woman to self-identify. They're just trying to grow up. They're just trying to get everything working together. And the truth is, there is same-sex fascination and curiosity because you're trying to figure out what's going on with your body. I couldn't even handle what was going on with the boys. I was like, am I the only girl not growing breasts? What is happening here? No, you're curious. And we've allowed our culture to put its perversion on our children and sexualize what used to just be normal curiosity. Hey, I'm not letting that nonsense be the end of the story for my grandchildren. I'm gonna be a gritty, godly grandmother. I don't want the world experimenting with things that used to just be given. Just given. Life's hard enough having to figure out things when you're going through puberty. It's awkward. Awkward. Goes on to say in the next verse, sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another, women with women and men with men. All lust, no love. And then they paid for it. Oh, how they paid for it. Emptied of God and love, godless and loveless wretches. And it goes on to say in verse 28, since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. Okay, I'll be really clear. God never makes us pay. God never makes us pay. He paid the debt for us. He never makes us pay. He actually says, I set before you life, death, blessing, cursing. Choose life. And then when we choose death and we choose cursing and we wake up in a pig pen and go, oh my gosh, I chose the wrong door. He's like, come, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden. Come to me, you who are waking up in the pig pen. Come to me, you have spent your all life. Come to me, I will give you food and drink. Come to me, I will satisfy your soul. See, when I build my life with untempered mortar and then it disappoints me, it's not God's fault. It was my choice. It was my choice. And even when we are idiots, he not only says, come to me, he allows us to redeem it. Redeem it for his glory, and our places of brokenness become his places of strength. And then Romans 1:32 closes out with, and it is not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Closing out my second session, the reality of our day. Reality of our day, the reality of our God. Now we're going to talk about the reality of us, because this is where we come into the equation. Romans 2:1 says, those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your fingers at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all such smoke screens and holds you to what you have done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your fingers at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? What are some of the misdoings of the church? Greed, idolatry, gossip, slander, envy, backbiting. These are things that divide us. These are the things that break us. These are the things that keep us from living the truth in love to a world that really is hoping that you and I have something that is viable and that is real. These are the things that end up diminishing our capacity to have sacred space in our life. You know, I did not become a minister, you know, because it was just like something that I thought I could do. When I became a Christian, I didn't even know women could preach. I became a minister because God had so radically changed my life that I wanted other people to understand that the greatest platform you will ever stand on is the power of a transformed life. And the next verse said, or did you think that because he is such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. God is kind, but he is not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into a radical life change. Now, to unpack this, I'm going to talk about the story of me. I was 21 years of age when God took me firmly by the hand and led me into a radical life change. I came from a family that was doing dysfunction long before the Kardashians figured out how to make money off of it. My grandfather was one of the developers of the atom bomb. My grandmother was a pioneer. She was married 4 times. She believed in upgrading her husbands. My parents were divorced, remarried, divorced again. I did not come from a family that had positioned me to be a Christian. So when I heard the gospel for the very first time, I was like, are you serious? God loves me and he sent his son to die for me. I grabbed a hold of it with both hands, went back to my dorm room, and I was like, Jesus, I'm sorry, you're going to have to stay in the hall for a minute. Why? Because I had all sorts of nonsense in my dorm room that I felt like Jesus would not appreciate. I had pornography. I had a bunch of hard alcohol. I grabbed all that. I threw it away. Why did I have those things in there? I don't know. I was an all-in heathen. And then I became an all-in Christian. You know, but had anybody told me you shouldn't have those things in your dorm room? No, nobody had said anything. But here's what happens. When God takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, now you feel things you never felt before. And nobody has to tell you that that isn't good for you because you know it isn't good for you. And you feel a grieving of the Holy Spirit because you've never had that before. Things that you used to think right, you know, maybe that's not the best thing for me. Now things begin to move you that never moved you before. Because when God takes you firmly by the hand and leads you into a radical life transformation, he always begins with your heart, but it continues with your life. Now, my husband now was the one who led me to the Lord when I was 21. He had flirted to convert, and he knew I was a piece of work. And so he made me an entire briefcase of cassette tapes, because we are that old. And he told me, you need to listen to every single one of these. And I was doing a big road trip. I was leaving West Lafayette, Indiana to drive back to my college at University of Arizona in Tucson. And so I listened to those cassette tapes. But I didn't just listen to them. I cranked them up so loud that I could pray in tongues while I listened to them. Because I knew I didn't just need to renew my mind. I knew I needed to build up my spirit, man. Because I was going to move back into a house with 60 to 80 girls that were not Christians. And when I walked back into the sorority, they all took one look at me. They're like, yay, Toscano's here. Let's go party. And they're like, wait, did you lose weight? I'm like, nope. I got born again. They were like, crap. No, not you. We don't want you born again. Why? They had elected me to be the marshal. Now, I don't know if any of you are in a fraternity or a sorority, but the marshal is in charge of hazing. You are chosen on one demographic, meanness. Meanness and vindictiveness. That's who we want as the marshal. So I was the marshal. And I'm like, I will not be hazing the freshmen. They're like, hey, you have to. I'm like, I don't have to. And if you don't like it, you can make me the chaplain. And they're like, we're not making you the chaplain. John had also known it was important that I read my Bible out loud. Now, I don't know if you've ever read your Bible out loud in close proximity to possibly demon-possessed people. I remember just sitting in my sorority room by myself, reading my Bible. I wasn't yelling at, just reading my King James Bible out loud when I hear someone running down the halls, boom, 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 and they yell, stop it, and I'm like, she's like shocked. I'm like shocked. I was like, I think that might have been a demon. And but did I stop reading my Bible out loud because a demon didn't want me to read it? No, I wanted to respect, but I wasn't going to bow. So I climbed the staircase on the outside of our building and sat on the roof of the sorority house at 1050 North Mountain, and I read my Bible out loud over my sorority, over my life, over my future, over our campus. What was I doing? See, I had found out that the Word of God was alive. I wasn't reading my Bible because I had to do a devotion or read a certain number of scriptures. I don't know if you understand what it's like having 21 years without any access to the Bible, and then you find out that the very Word of God that you hold in your hands formed everything that you see. When you find out that the Word of God is the language of our making and you have been entrusted with a language that can remake your legacy and your future, you're going to speak the Word of God out loud and boldly. But you know, I was a little scary too. It's possibly the Sicilian thing. I decided that it was time that some of my sorority sisters also were taken firmly by the hand and led into a radical life change. And so I would walk the halls at night with my hands on either side of the hallways, and I would call them out by name, calling them out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And I remember the first time the knock came on my door late at night. One of the young girls came and she said, "We heard you used to be the meanest. We heard you used to be wild. We heard you used to be a hoe. And now you're the big Christian in the house. We don't know what you have, but we want what you have." And I remember, I'd only been saved for 2 weeks before I went back to my sorority. So I began to panic. I was like, "Oh, okay, let me figure this out." I'd say, "Sit down and close your eyes." And then I would pull out this Campus Crusade track, and I would make them repeat the entire track out loud. And then here's what would happen. I'd be like, "God, please don't, let's just only let them get born again. Don't make me do anything that's going to embarrass me. Don't make me do any," but the presence of God would fill that sorority. And they'd be like, What am I feeling? I'm feeling the presence of God. I'd be like, "Oh, no. Is there anything else?" "Yes. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is going to get me in trouble." People were getting born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, and words of knowledge and words of wisdom and healings were happening. And that's when I started having other knocks on my doors. I remember the president and the vice president coming to me and saying, "You need to tone this Christian thing down. We're Christians. Do you see us acting like you?" I was like, "What? You guys are Christians? You've got to be kidding me. You came into my room on Saturday and Sunday morning and asked me to unpack my drunken escapades of the night before. You laughed when I told you what I was doing. You knew I was having sex and fragmenting my soul, and you never once told me about Jesus. You're Christians?" Oh, man, I'm just going to tell you something. When you ask God to take you firmly by the hand and lead you into a radical life transformation, often who you will be attacked by, it's not the world. It's not the world. It's by the compromising Christians. But you don't back down. You don't back down because you were made for more than just going to church. You were born again to be the church. And if we never had a building, the presence of God would reside inside of you and the power of God would be evident on your life. So don't you dare back down. Then I remember the first time I got to preach. It came at a very unexpected moment. I think I was so insecure, I picked my major based on what would sound like I was intelligent in a conversation. So like, "What's your major?" "Oh, international economics." Well, that sounded good for the first 2 years. Year 3 and 4, I started to cave under those classes. Classes like tax accounting. Do I look like I should be in tax accounting? No way. Stats. Again, hated that class. And then like Fortran, which, why did we even learn that? We didn't know we were going to get PCs. Anyway, so all of that kind of dynamic. And we had those classes where they would say, "Let's give all three of those tests on the same day. Let's just weed out the weaklings." And so I remember staying up all night on Vivarin or No-Dos, and my sorority sisters and I proctoring each other. One of us would do stats, one of us would do Fortran, one of us would do tax accounting, and then we would be talking with each other, and we're like shaking at the breakfast table, hoping that we're going to be able to pass the test. When one of my sorority sisters, who had the major I should have chosen, elementary education, waltzed into the room, and she was like, "Oh my gosh, look at you guys. You guys look awful. We're like, yeah, we've been up all night. We've been up all night. And she just felt like she needed to be part of our moment. So she brought her breakfast tray back, sat down at the table, and was like, no, really, you guys look like you've been run over by a car, especially you, Toscano. And all of a sudden, the unredeemed, unregenerated, no-dose infused Sicilian part of me began to shake. And before I knew what happened, it came out my mouth. And I said, Kelly, why are you such a beep in the morning? And the whole room froze because the born again had cussed. And I had not cussed for the last 3 months. In my head, I had cussed, but in my mouth, I had not cussed. I had not cussed. Now, the whole room doesn't know what to do because they thought I was born again, and I just cussed. But Kelly did know what to do. She stood up, and she pointed me out. She's like, I knew you could never get saved. You're just too bad. And she stormed out of the room. My roommate felt bad for me. She kind of like patted my arm. She tried to comfort me. But you know what I did? I stood up, and I looked at that 40 to 60 girls there at breakfast, and I said, I am completely out of line. I owe all of you an apology. And you know what? That's when they said they knew I was born again. They didn't know I was born again because I read my Bible on the rooftop. They didn't know I was born again because I prayed in tongues in the shower. They didn't know I was born again because I was praying over the hallways. They knew I was born again when for the very first time, I humbled myself. See, the world does not expect you and I to be perfect, but they do expect us to be humble. And when we mess up, we should own it because we don't want to misrepresent what Jesus is doing in our lives. And we will make messes, but we cannot make excuses. We need to hold the standard of who Jesus is as our goal. And if we are less than that, which all of us are, we need to own it. So what I want to do in my last few moments with you is I just want to know who is here that is ready for Jesus to take them firmly by the hand and lead them into a life of radical change. Maybe a friend took you to Starbucks and somehow kidnapped you and brought you to church, and now this Sicilian woman is yelling at you. But while I'm yelling, your heart is beating so fast because, see, you're not here by accident. God does have a plan for your life. You don't have to figure it all out. He has planted you in this time and this season for a divine purpose and for His glory. And that is going to be worked out in your life in whatever area He has you. But you don't have to do it alone. And if you have never been born again, I'm not going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes because that's going to be like the first time you even did that. I'm going to actually ask you to raise your hands because we are in a house of worship. And in the house of worship, we're not going to see, oh, wow, they just got born again. We are going to celebrate that you are born again. And so if you want to pray and you want to make sure that you are born again, or if you're saying, you know, I'm kind of living in this world where I'm living the path of least resistance, and I don't want to be casual anymore. I want to be intentional with my relationship with Jesus. We're gonna ask you to pick up your hand. So if you're ready to be born again, I just want you to throw up your hands right now, all over this room. Just come on, pick up your hands. Awesome. Awesome. Thank you. We need you. We want you in the house of God. We want you in strength. All right, we're going to all pray together, okay? We're going to all pray together. Say, Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for my sins. Thank you that I don't have to figure it out, that you have a plan for my life, that is a plan for good, is a plan for hope, and is a plan for future. Thank you that I have been translated out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of life. I give you my life. It is no longer my own. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I will read your word because it is alive And it will renew my mind and go into my future. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Welcome to the family. Okay, now the last thing I need to do is pray for you as a Sicilian grandmother. I want to pray for you the way I pray for my boys. Can you stand up to your feet right now? And let's just lift up your hands. How many of you know that we are alive in some of the most exciting times there ever been? Because perilous times are great times of opportunity. So, Father, I thank you that they will see up close what other generations only saw in the distance. That they will speak out loud what other generations only dared to whisper. Father, I thank you that they'll lay hold of with their hands what other generations only handled in prayer. That they are for signs and wonders. That they are disciples taught of the Lord. And great is their peace and undisturbed composure. Father, I thank you that in the last days you promised to pour out your Spirit on all flesh. That your sons and your daughters, that the old and the young would have visions and dreams. Father, fill us with your wisdom and your strategy. Give us your counsel. Father, let us reign in righteousness. Let us walk in truth and love. Take us firmly by the hand and lead us into a life of radical change. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. It has been a privilege and an honor to be with you. God bless you.